Brother Billy Parker is going to bring our message tonight, so let's give him our full attention as he brings the Word of God to us. Brother Bill, you come, if you will.
Thank you, brother. What a wonderful blessing and a challenge it is to be in the book of 1 Peter. It's made me a better Bible student. And it's just a challenge to dig and mine in the Word of God, isn't it? It's just a challenge. It's just a blessing and it's a responsibility, but it's a challenge. And so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, as Brother Pledger read, and verses 1 through 8. And let's look, before we start, at verse 6, before we start talking about all the verses. And we're going to look in the Old Testament just for one verse. Time would not suffice to talk about the three verses he's building this passage on. He has the Psalm 118 in mind, a beautiful psalm, and Isaiah 8. But here in verse 6, he's got Isaiah 28:16 in mind here. And he says in verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. What a glorious verse is this. You know, he takes this from Isaiah 28. So let's look at that right quick. Isaiah 28 and in verse 16. The Assyrians were coming. They were prophesied. They were coming as a scourge in judgment. The people were in idolatry, and they made a covenant with death, and they said that overflowing scourge will not pass over them, in complete idolatry. And Isaiah gives this verse 16, 28, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." He shall believe it shall not make haste. So in Isaiah's day, like I say, the scourge of the Assyrian army was coming. The Hebrew word used in the original context here meant to run away in haste, to make haste. The Greek version of the Old Testament interprets this word to be put to shame. And it used also in Romans 9 and Romans 10 in many places in the Word of God here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He shall not be defeated or run away in shame." And so, isn't that a wonderful promise? And so, I want to use that word confounded. I want to use that "he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." He that believeth or trusteth in the Lord shall not be confounded in four ways. First of all, we're not confounded because of regeneration. We're not confounded because of regeneration. And you know, God's grace is the one who brings regeneration, doesn't it? So I want to emphasize the grace of God here. We're not confounded because of regeneration, the working of God's grace in our lives. Look at verse 2 and verse 3 of our text. Again, go back to 1 Peter. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Lord is gracious. God's grace is the jewel of chapter 1, isn't it? The jewel of chapter 1 that shines through chapter 1 and continues here in chapter 2. For example, look at Philippians 1 and verse 2. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Wow, you know, what can you say about that? But except that we've already taught on that. But look, let's go and look at verse 10. Look at verse 10 about the grace of God. "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Now look down in verse number 13. "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see grace present that reaches back into the past, and grace in the past and prophecies in the past about the grace of God that was there and that will be there for us, and grace in the future. So the grace of God is all through this passage, and it continues here. We can say with a resounding amen tonight that believers here have tasted that God is gracious. By grace are you saved through faith, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, who through him do believe in God. Look at 121. Look at this. Who through him do believe in God. Isn't that a testimony of God's grace? We're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He says it right here. Through him you do believe in God. That faith doesn't come from us. It comes from him. And so the unmerited favor of God is the grace of God, giving us what we do not deserve while withholding from us what we really do deserve, his wrath. Holding his wrath from us and giving his mercy to us. And we know this verse, these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, but he says election, predestination, adoption, redemption, to the praise of the glory of his grace, whereby he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know, in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. And many commentaries say that this is the verse that Peter has in mind. O taste and see that the Lord is good, in verse 2, where he says, newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And he says that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, tasted that the Lord is good. Peter uses that word for good, probably from Psalm 34:8. But think of this. How do we know that the Lord is good? How have we tasted of him when we were running with all our might away from God? By the grace of God. And so I'm glad tonight that the translators use this word gracious. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. And so Peter uses this word gracious, grace of God, the goodness of God in Psalm 34:8. We were running away from God, and yet he turned us around by his grace. First of all, through the new birth in verse 2. First of all, through the new birth. Look in chapter 2 in verse 2. As newborn babes, the preaching of the word came with power. The Spirit gave conviction of sin, repentance, because the law of God fell hard upon us. And the Spirit gave faith. And we trusted in God with that faith, along with a new birth and regeneration. It all came at the same time. But it was the grace of God that brought the new birth. Amen. You know, Nicodemus asked, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord said, the Spirit blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, and you know not where it's going, and you know not where it's coming from, nor where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit. It's the will of God that you're born again. And so the apostles asked in one passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, who then can be saved? And what did the Lord say? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, you must be born again. But how can you be born again? It's the will of God and the Spirit of God. It's the blood of Christ. It's the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when it comes upon a person and grants him the new birth. So another thing about the grace of God and what the grace of God does is it gives us arms in the fight. Now, we're in a war. And we see this in verse 1, don't we? We're not only newborn babes in Christ because of the grace of God, but we're given arms in the fight. And that's how he starts out. But you see, I wanted to get first things first. First is the grace of God, then is the new birth, and then is arms in the fight. Isn't it? And so look in verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. You know, this is a war, and we know that in verse 11. Look in verse 11 and 12 over here, where it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereof they speak evil of you, against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a war. This is a war. Look in 1 verse 14. Look in 1 verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance. And so, what does he say here in our passage here? Wherefore, laying aside malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Malice is wicked ill will, used 11 times in the Old Testament. Guile is deceit, deliberate dishonesty. Hypocrisy is pretended piety and love, as you well know. Envies, you know them, but they're resentful discontents. Evil speakings are slanders, meaning backbiting, lies, gossip. Even so, I would say that it would even include if saying the truth about someone to another person who is not part of the problem nor part of the solution. It doesn't matter if it's the truth. The truth is intended to hurt. So that still, he says, put it away. Put away evil speakings. Put away evil speakings. So we're given, by the grace of God, we're given a new birth. We come out, we start fighting, right? We start fighting when we're born again. We have arms in the fight. And the third thing that we have here is the third part of God's grace working in us. It gives us a thirst for the Word of God. How do I know that? Look here in verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This word for desire is elsewhere used in the New Testament, longing after greatly. And Paul uses it that way. Same word in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 8, if you're jotting it down. But let me quote it to you. It says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, I long after you all in the bowels," or in the heart of Jesus Christ, with the heart of Jesus Christ. I long after you. He says, long after the sincere milk of the Word. Long after it. It's even though it's true that elsewhere this idea of milk of the Word is used of babes in the sense of not in maturity, really the emphasis in this passage right here is the sincere milk of the Word, is the sincere milk of the Word, not false doctrine, not false doctrine, the true doctrine of God's grace, not making excuses, but studying hard passages. And that's what I've had to do with this one. Don't make excuses about it. It's in the Word of God. Study it and come up with the answer. Don't try to make an answer fit your doctrine, but mold your beliefs after the Word of God. You know, it's a long time, and I've been told this. I can't remember this time, but it's been a long time that I've always been told that you could go into a Baptist church somewhere and you would hear the doctrines of the total depravity of man. And of God's electing grace, right, without merit, without looking at what man is going to do. And you would hear those doctrines. You'd hear the doctrines of the particular redemption of God, of Christ, particular redemption of Christ, and the effectual calling and perseverance. But it's not anymore. But, you know, he says the sincere milk of the Word. That means that when you look at these words, the words of God, you're going to see the doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God in these passages. And there's going to be some hard doctrines. There's people that have just wrestled and wrestled with Romans 9 and even the end of Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and here in 1 Peter. And you've got to study, and you've got to accept God is God. Amen. And man is not. Right. You see, so God, this is my Father's world. And so we see that it's the true, sincere milk of the Word. But I do like that baby illustration, though, you know, because I've got grandchildren, right? I've got 6 grandchildren. The last one came, and he is, maybe about 3-4 weeks old, Shelly? About 4 weeks old. And we had him just on Sunday, wasn't it? We had him on Sunday for a little while. And he was, he started moving around, you know, he started getting agitated, moving back. He was hungry. And you could just, you know, you could just touch his face and he'd go towards it because he's thinking he's going to get something to eat. And that's what he's talking about with sincere milk of the Word. That baby is going to desire and going to long after with motivation, with vehement desire, with zeal, with hunger after the Word of God. And so, but that's brought out here as well. But so I wanted to see that we have the new birth through the grace of God. We have the fighting. We start out fighting. We have arms in the fight, and we have been given a thirst for the Word of God. That's that first part is which is regeneration. We'll not be confounded because of the grace of God giving us regeneration. We shall also, number two, not be confounded because of our relationship. Look in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Let's look at three things here. First of all, he's the living stone. He's our living foundation. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has us on his heart. John 5 says that he has life in himself. And he says in another place, I am the resurrection, the life, and I give unto them eternal life. He's the living stone. Now stone, Peter's beginning to move into buildings, the idea of the building. And we'll get into that. But he wants to emphasize here, he's the living stone. He has eternal life in himself. And look what he says here. He says, To whom coming as unto a living stone? To whom coming as unto a living stone is a relationship we have with him. It's a relationship that's an ongoing relationship. The characteristic of our relationship is that it is ongoing, active faith. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ one day, and I still come to him putting my faith and trust in him, and I need him every hour of every day. I need him to work in my life. I need fellowship with him. I need to pray, and I need to confess my sins daily. I need him every hour. Look at the fallacy of decisional salvation in this verse right here. To him coming as unto a living stone. You know, decisional salvation is just works because you've made a decision. It's such a fallacy because many look at the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the gospel in a static way, as it's a concept that Christ died and I trusted Christ and that was the end of it. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. You don't go back to a decision you made one day, and then that settles it, and then nothing else happens after that. No, you continue to come to him. Henry Mahan said this way, it's a continuous coming to Christ in a continual exercise of faith in his love, in his grace, his blood, his intercession. We came to Christ, and we continue to come to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's a continual relationship. We will never be confounded because he that hath begun a good work in us will carry it on to completion in the day until the day of Jesus Christ. To him coming as unto a living stone. Also, not only is a living stone, he is a precious elect stone, isn't he? He's the first elect. He is the precious elect stone. But look at this, disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed. Oh, now I want to take this part first. The Jews sought righteousness by the law. They did not see what the law was meant to show them, and that was the impossibility of attaining righteousness through the works of the law. The sacrificial system pointed to Christ. Galatians says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. With the coming of Christ, it says he came unto his own did not receive him. You know, they looked at the credentials of Messiah, and they cast him aside, didn't they? He said, the works that I do, that the Father gave me to finish, they testify of me. And he mentioned a fourfold witness there. John had testified of him. The works, they testified of him. The voice of the Father testified of him. In the Scriptures, he said, search the Scriptures, that within them you know you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. And the Jews took that, the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership of Israel took all the credentials of Messiah, and they cast him aside, and they said, we don't want him. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 10 through 12. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 through 12. Look what Peter says here. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Christ Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he's quoting from, it's the other major passage that Peter builds this passage upon, is he's quoting here, and also in Acts 4, in Psalm 118, Psalm 118, which is just a marvelous, beautiful psalm. Quoted, the verses in Psalm 118 are quoted over 13 times in the New Testament. But it's a psalm that preaches Christ, as all the psalms do. But what is Peter saying in this passage in Acts? He's saying that, be it known unto you all, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that stone was rejected, and in that way that it was rejected, they threw him aside, they crucified him, and did away with him according to them, because they had no value in him. They couldn't see. The blindness of their hearts, they couldn't see. And, you know, this passage also says, disallowed of men, which really it's a universal, isn't it? It's a universal concept. Disallowed indeed of men. All free will works-based religion throws Christ out. You see, because the Word of God says salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And there's no works. You know, it's not a decision, it's a person. It's a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said this, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Look at the contrast. He was chosen of God. He is here, Peter calls him the precious elect stone, but he says disallowed by men. But look at this. Look at this, back in our text again in 1 Peter. I've got to depend on my ribbons here. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Chosen of God and precious. God's darling son, his first elect, his beloved. You know where he says in Isaiah 42, you know, that's a verse that we all have marked. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. He's precious unto God. He's precious unto God, first of all. And look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 17. Peter talking about the Mount of Transfiguration here in 2 Peter. And he says this in verse 17 of chapter 1. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am, look at this, well pleased. He's the precious Son. He's the precious first elect of God. He said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said in Psalm 2, he said, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So he is the precious one of God. He's the precious son of God. He's elect. He's the first elect. Men disallowed him, didn't they? So we see, first of all, we see the grace of God in regeneration. And I want to say the first one is regeneration. Second one was a relationship that we have with that living stone. The relationship that we have in that living stone. And thirdly, in verse 5, look in verse 5 again in our text. We shall never be confounded because of our foundation. First of all, that he's our high priest. Number one, we're living stones, he says. Look in verse 5. Look in verse 5. Ye also as living stones or lively stones are built up into a spiritual house. You see here he gets more into the building here, the building trades. And the idea of the temple in mind, a building of God. And the church of the living God, which is the temple of God now. And also, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're all living stones made up a priestly house. Living stones, we are predestined to be conformed to His image. He is the living stone and we are living stones. A new creation is born within. They call the new man. It's the new man is born within us. We're born again. Hebrews says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. They're all of one. See, we're living stones because he is the living stone. And so we are the true temple of God. He says that here into a spiritual house. I think, and I've read in the commentaries that I've read, the Old Testament temple is in view. We are the true temple of God, not built with hands, built upon the chief cornerstone. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 19 through 22. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're priests of the Lord to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We see in verse 9 back in our text, in verse 9 or a little bit further than our text, look over in verse 9, we see that here that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye might show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other places, it's not only praises, it's prayer in Revelation 8. Also, it's offerings and service in other places of the Bible. Doing and sharing is mentioned at offerings. And we don't have time to go into this, but what I want to say is that we're believer priests, and we're called as priests to offer up praise and spiritual offerings to God. And these offerings would be nothing without our high priest. Without our high priest. That's what I want to emphasize here. And so he says, these would be nothing without our high priest. Look what he says. We're offered, let me read the whole verse again, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Those are only acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. They would be nothing without the working of our great high priest, who by his blood and his intercession makes them acceptable to God. In fact, the whole basis of our ongoing security in Christ is because he's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Praise the Lord. Our great high priest, and that's in Hebrews 7, but we don't want to look there. But I think of his blood that saves us from God's wrath, that washes away our sins. I think of his righteousness, that we're covered in that robe of righteousness. I think of his intercession, though, moment by moment, his intercession before the throne of God Oh, we have a firm foundation. We have a firm foundation in our high priest. Needless to say here, and I want to bring this out here, Peter obviously declares that he is not the foundation of the church. Obviously. He's not the foundation of the church. Look in verse 6. Look in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. On him. He is the corner. He is the one laid in Zion. He is the foundation of the church. He is the rock. And that and think about the many, many scriptural times, the many times in Scripture that the rock of our salvation is used in the Old Testament and so on all the way through, and the foundation and all these passages that Peter is using here, time would not allow us to do that tonight, to do a study on that. Hopefully one day I'll be able to bring out another study on that, but he's our foundation. Peter is not. The rock is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that rock was that confession, that was the fact that Peter said that Christ is the Son of the living God. So that rock is Christ. I don't want to say the rock was the confession. I want to say the rock is Christ, because in the confession, Peter revealed, because of the Father had given it to him, he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, right? But my Father who is in heaven. He revealed it to him that the rock is Christ. The foundation of the church is Christ. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Upon this rock I'll build my church. And so the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Because why? He's the sure foundation. We're sure tonight that the church will be founded. It is founded. It will be called out. All of the living stones will be called out. All the believers will be called out. All of his elect, his sheep, will be called out, because the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And lastly, the number 4, and this is in verse 7 and 8, we're not confounded because we've been given faith. We've been given faith, and with that faith, we've been given new eyes. Look in verse 7 and verse 8. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We're not confounded because we see him as precious. We've been given faith. The Lord has blessed us. By grace are you saved through faith. We've been given faith to see that he is precious. Look at the usage of precious here in this passage. Look at precious in verse 7. Look at precious in verse 6. Elect and precious. Look in precious in verse 4. Chosen of God and precious. Verse 7, verse 6. It goes back to the word gracious. Doesn't it? It goes back to the word gracious in verse 3, because it's only by the grace of God that we have been given new eyes to see him as precious. It's the grace of God all through this. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone, the Lord said, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. We fell upon this stone, and we were broken. In all the blindness and unbelief and the deadness of sin that Satan had us captivated, God, through his creative act of shining his light into darkness, has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When all of a sudden we saw Jesus Christ as precious, we saw him high and lifted up. We saw the glory of God in the bloody face of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. And he became precious to us because we had new eyes through the new birth. Our blessed Savior and our surety, our sacrifice, our substitute. We saw him as our shepherd who was smitten for us. He's the captain of our salvation. He is the God-man mediator, the first elect, our redeemer, our righteousness. He is our altar, our sacrifice, and our high priest. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Have you fallen upon Him and were broken? Have you fallen upon Him and were broken? Or are you disobedient? Did you not obey the gospel? Disobedient means they haven't obeyed the gospel. John Gill said this, infidelity or unbelief was the cause of their stumbling. For as there are some whom God appointed and foreordained to believe in Christ, on whom He has determined to bestow true faith in Him, and who have it as a pure gift in consequence of such appointment, so there are others whom He has determined to leave in their disobedience and infidelity, into which the fall brought and concluded them, through which they stumble at Christ and His Word, and in consequence thereof they justly perish. What a sad condition. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He's never turned down someone who has come to Him in repentance and faith. And Henry Mahan said it this way, and I'll close with this. The Scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Scripture says that wicked men crucified Christ, but it says they did what God determined before to be done. We can say that stumbling and destruction is the appointed end of all those who reject Christ, the cornerstone. Or we can say that those who willingly refuse Christ and stumble at His gospel of grace and substitution were vessels of wrath from the beginning, Romans 9, 22 and 23. And we would be right on both counts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank you, brother.